I'd like to invite you to join me this evening as we enter into the fifth and final chapter of 1 John this evening. As we come to the first five verses of this chapter, we're seeing that the end is in sight, the finishing tape is in sight on this glorious, pregnant, full letter which John wrote all those years ago. You'll be very familiar with the background, though, that he's writing to assure those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they have eternal life. He's writing this letter of assurance against the background of those who infiltrated the church with their false teaching. And throughout these five chapters, he's wedded together those three tests by which the Christians, by which those who believe in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, can know for certain that they have eternal life in his name. And those three tests, you'll know, are the tests of doctrine. What we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ supremely, but also what we believe about our own sin and the link between the two. We're sinners and Christ is the saviour of sinners. The first test we've seen is believing doctrine. And the second two tests are tests of behaviour. One is of loving our brothers and sisters and the other is of keeping God's commandments. And these three tests have been replayed time and time again through this first letter. There's almost more replays here than on Match of the Day, as John links together these three strands of this cord. And that's what he does. You imagine a strand, a cord of three strands being woven together by things which are distinct but inseparable. That's what he's doing all of the time. Doctrine, love of the brothers and sisters, keeping God's commandments. Well, last week we looked at five assurances which John lists at the end of his fourth chapter. And the five assurances for Christians are these. Number one, we have received the Holy Spirit. He has been given to us. Number two, we testify to the truth. We know and believe that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Number three, we confess Jesus as God's Son. Number four, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And number five, we love our brothers. Well, this evening we're going to look at something which is the same and something which is different. I want you to notice, first of all, something which is the same. I want you to notice in these first five verses that these three tests are mentioned again. Notice, first of all, that there's belief that Jesus is the Christ, mentioned in the first verse of chapter 5, and then again in the fifth verse of chapter 5. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the first test we've been looking at time and time again, the test of doctrine. Secondly, we notice love for God's children. Notice in the first verse, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. We love our brothers and sisters. And then thirdly, in verses 2 and 3, we read about keeping the commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So do you see again? It's the same ground in many ways. It's those three tests interwoven again here. See how intertwined they are, because to you and I, well, verse 2 and chapter 5 looks to be the wrong way round. But of course it isn't. It appears to be the wrong way round. By this we know that we love the children of God. Well, how do we know that we love the children of God? We read here, when we love God and keep his commandments. We'd have thought it'd be the other way around, wouldn't we? But they're so intertwined that this is how we know we love the children of God, when we love God, when we keep his commandments. So that's the same ground, intertwined. But there's something which John introduces here, which he hasn't mentioned previously. In fact, there's a word we find in these opening five verses that John doesn't use here, and he doesn't use in his gospel. A word, a noun, found nowhere else. And the word simply is faith. Faith. There's something new introduced in this last leg of this epistle. Yes, in verse 1 he's speaking about those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, they're born of God. Yes, in verse 5 he's saying, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes, the same thing. But there we find in verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. Our faith. A noun not used by John previously or in his gospel. And I want us to consider this evening this faith. First heading this evening, we're going to look at faith. You've got to have faith people tell us. Well, whenever we come to look at faith, we know that faith can mean two things. First of all, it can be what we believe. We believe the Christian faith. What do you believe? Oh, I believe the Christian faith. And of course, it can also be our believing or our exercise of believing. What I believe is the Christian faith. It can be those two things. The first thing refers to faith being the object of what we believe, the Christian faith. If you turn over just to Jude, you'll see there that Jude is encouraging people to contend for the faith. That's Jude verse 3. He writes to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And by that he means a body of truth. That's the Christian faith. But also the word faith can refer to our belief and our believing. And the first thing I want us to notice here this evening, very simple, is that the Christian faith has a particular content. And what I mean is that you can't just believe anything and then call yourself a Christian. There are certain things that you have to believe. The Christian believes something concrete and something defined. Let's be very clear about that. To be a Christian, certain essential things have to be believed. You can't have somebody saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm one of those Christians who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You see? Because to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is essential for those of us who are Christians. You can't have somebody saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus offered a ransom for my sin. You're not at liberty, you haven't got the freedom to make up what you believe. We believe a given body of truth made known to us here in the Bible. And throughout the years, the church has tried to agree a core or at the heart of those things which must be believed. And that's why when you look back into church history, you see the different historic creeds. These are the things which must be believed. I have here before me this evening the Apostles' Creed. It's a very helpful little book written by Stuart Briscoe from a series called Foundations of the Faith. And it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ his only Son, and so on and so forth. And we would disagree about Jesus descending into Hades, but that's known as the Apostles' Creed. And the first chapter in this book is, does it matter what you believe? Does it really matter what you believe? Well, it does matter what you believe. We have to believe a certain given body of truth. I have the Westminster Confession of Faith here. I have the Savoy Declaration. We could look at the 1689 Baptist Confession. We have here the Statement of Faith of the New Church. Just 8 pages. What a glorious document compared to all of these. There you go. It's the things which we believe must be sincerely believed. And we say on this document, we have no desire to impose a human creed upon any person's conscience, but we consider it right, necessary and helpful as a Christian church to set out a statement of those truths which are foundational to the Christian faith. You can't just say you're a Christian and it doesn't matter then what you believe. That statement of faith does not declare that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, and you wouldn't expect it to. That statement of faith doesn't say that we believe in reincarnation, because we don't, because it's not what the Bible teaches. Some of you will remember the former England coach, Glenn Hoddle, who was claimed to be a Christian, who was involved in Christians in sport. Though his testimony, sadly, I found, was always lacking. There was always something worrying about his testimony. There's no testimony of the cross, no testimony of repentance, no testimony of forgiveness. See, it's very easy that we can all create an imaginary friend and then call him Jesus. Now, our faith is based on that which is given to us as a body of truth, made known to us in the Scriptures. And John's made that plain so far. The Christian faith contains certain non-negotiable truths. And we've been seeing them in this letter, largely about the person of Jesus. Have to believe that he is the Christ. Have to believe that he's God's son. Have to believe in his deity with which John begins this letter and the gospel. That which was from the beginning with God and was God is our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe as a main body essential truth that the power of his death cleanses from all sin in the believer's life. We believe that he has appeased God, averting the righteous wrath of the Holy God. We've looked at all of these things when we've gone through this first letter. We have to believe the scripture record about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I wanted to read to you again, that rather long quote which I read this morning. I just found it very helpful. You see, faith is in something defined. When John is speaking about faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have to remember that to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that one who was known as a man fulfilled a known and divine commission, that he who was born and crucified is the Anointed, the Messiah of Israel, the Saviour of the world. To believe this is to accept both the Old and New Testaments. It is to believe that Jesus is what he claimed to be, one who is equal with the Father, and as such demands of every believer the absolute surrender of self to him. The Christian faith in something concrete, in something defined. What we believe is defined. But also, John speaks about faith as our believing, our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to look at secondly this evening. First of all, faith is in something defined, that which is revealed in God's Word. Secondly tonight, our believing, our faith, is the evidence of something. Now this is glorious here tonight. Our faith, you might say, well, I have a Christian faith. Well, hold on a minute. Do you realise that that faith is the evidence of something? You might ask the question, where does this faith come from? You might ask, how do we come to believe? And they're very good questions. They're partly good questions because we have a danger today of being so man-centred. When we speak about our faith, we say things like, well, I went to church and I listened, and that's always a good thing to do. The Bible says that faith comes from hearing the word of God, and I came to belief. And we can say that sort of thing and nothing more. And we can give the impression that we've come to faith by a mere decision, by an outcome of our own discovery, by the outcome of our own exploration. And in doing that, as ever, we can belittle what really has taken place. Because John says that faith is the evidence of something glorious. And our constant problem, it seems to me, is failing to grasp, ironically by faith, that which is true. John says in the opening verse of chapter 5 that faith is the evidence of something huge and awesome taking place. Now you need to think about that in your own life. If you have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening, that's the evidence of something in your life. It's the evidence of something huge and awesome having taken place. Is it? Yes! And oh, that we embraced this and took hold of it and saw the reality for what it is. John says faith is the evidence of something supernatural having happened. And we need to understand this. And we need to believe it. If you're a believer here this evening, John says that faith results from nothing less than being born of God. That's what he says in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Something glorious has happened in your life if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Here John is saying that we are begotten of God as our brothers and sisters. A glorious work of God has brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And my great worry for us is that we belittle these things and we don't live in the light of them. We don't grasp them by faith. We don't embrace them by faith. This is an incomparable truth. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the result of what? Nothing less than divine initiative and divine activity in our lives. Because we've been born of God. It's all of the mercy of God. It's all of the initiative of God. It's all of the activity of God that we've been born again. Who of us was involved in being born the first time or being conceived? We weren't. Now, yes, faith is something that we exercise. Faith is not something that God exercises. Faith for us is a gift, but it's the result of divine activity, God at work. And there's two very obvious places in the New Testament which teach us something very helpful about that. One of them is Paul's letters to the Ephesians, where he speaks to them in chapter 2 about what they were before they were believers. And he says, this is the truth of you before you came to believe. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You were doomed. You were dominated. You followed the ways of the ruler of this earth. On account of your sin, you were separated from God, just like the wasp that we looked at this morning as he nibbled George Orwell's jam. We were cut off from the life of God. We were cut off from spirit life. We were cut off from spiritual life. We were dead, and dead is dead. Just like when you pick the phone line up and it's dead. And you tap it and it doesn't work. It's still dead. We were dead. And we've come to life purely by a divine intervention and miracle. The new birth, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, some of you have sat in churches for years, and for years you didn't have faith. And now you do have faith, and it's glorious. And the Bible says that you have faith because you've been born again. Your faith is an evidence of being born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Once you were dead, we know physically a corpse doesn't hear, doesn't speak, doesn't breathe. And so spiritual life needs to be brought to us too. A second example would be that in the physical realm of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus in the tomb, dead for 4 days? Jesus speaks to a corpse which is unable to respond. Yet by the power of God and by his word, Lazarus comes forth. And that's a picture to us of coming forth into spiritual life as God calls us by his word. The new birth is God's work alone. It's not the same as conversion. It leads to conversion. The new birth is regeneration. Firstly this evening, our faith is in something defined, in a body of truth which God has given us. Secondly, our believing is evidence of something glorious. And all that we'd have that grace to appreciate that which is true of us and live in the light of it. If you're a believer here this evening, please remember why and stand in awe of it and live in the reality of that truth by faith. So number one, faith is in a defined body of truth. Number two, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, hallelujah, is born of God. It's an evidence. I'm born of God. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead, but now I'm spiritually alive. I'm the temple of the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and finally this evening, I want you to notice that faith goes hand in hand, or we might say produces, three things. We notice that from these five verses. Faith is in a given body of truth. Faith is evidence then, subjectively, of the fact that we've been born again. We've had a new birth. But then notice that faith produces three things. And the first thing it produces is love. You won't be surprised to hear these three things, which John says here, go hand in hand with faith. Number one is love. Love to God and love to his people. Look at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, that's God, also loves him who is begotten of him. That's our brothers and sisters in the family, also begotten of God. And I want you simply to notice how faith and love go hand in hand. I don't intend to spend very long on this evening, because we've seen it so many times as we've gone through 1 John. Faith and love go hand in hand, just like ant goes with deck. Love goes with faith. Now then, they're inseparable. There's Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. He remembers and gives thanks for your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. All in one breath. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. They go hand in hand, like horse and carriage. He says the same thing to the Colossian believers. He gives thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. They go together. Faith, believing in the Lord Jesus, and loving God and loving one another. They're there. Might always say they're part of the package. We've seen it here in 1 John 3 in verse 23, where John has said, this is his commandment that we, guess what, believe on the name of his son Jesus and, guess what, love one another as he gave commandment. The first thing that faith goes hand in hand with or produces is love. And notice, secondly, that it's organic. That love grows out of that which has been planted. You see, the glorious truth about us is that we have a new nature. We are a new creation. Something which has been implanted in us. And the new creation believes, and the new creation loves, and the new creation loves God, and the new creation loves God and his people. It's all part of that which has been newly planted in us when we receive the new birth. Why is love there hand in hand with faith? Well, because God, whose essence is love, as we've seen time and time again, lives in us. And he lives in us, so we know what it is to love. We partake of his divine nature. It's all wrapped up, in a sense, in the seed that has been planted. Love flows from that union we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. So, faith is in a defined body of truth given. Faith is evidence that we're born of God. And then, thirdly, faith produces or goes hand in hand with three things. And the first is love. That's why there is to be love amongst us. It goes hand in hand and it's organic. The second thing that love produces, or that goes hand in hand with faith, it produces what I'm going to call tonight unburdened obedience. You'll say, what do you mean by that? Well, the first thing that faith produces is love. The second thing I'm going to say is it produces unburdened obedience. Well, how do you get that title? Well, come with me. First of all to verse 2 and then to verse 3. Where we're told about keeping God's commandments. And that's obedience, isn't it? That's obedience. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And we've seen all the way through John, that's the second test. Our habitual obedience to God's word. We see it again in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So there's an obedience, and I've called it tonight unburdened obedience. I'm using the word unburdened because of the word used there. His commandments are not burdensome. Now, I know that John says it's the commandments which aren't burdensome, not the obedience. But still, I'm going to stick with my title this evening to keep you on the edge of your seat. I simply want you to notice three things about what I'm calling tonight unburdened obedience. Very important. First of all, the obvious one, it's linked with love. It's linked with love. Two behavioural tests in John. One loving the brethren, the other keeping the commandments. Now we're on the second thing which faith produces. Notice it's linked with love. Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. The two go together. No good simply saying, well, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I live life my way. That's not what Jesus says. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In the same chapter, John 14, in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. When Jesus looks into this world and sees those who are living by faith, by keeping his commandments, he says, they're the ones who love me. There might be people on this planet tonight making great claims about their love to the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14 and verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You see, it's the commandments which in a sense are a definition of love. If you want to know what love is to God and to others, then read the Ten Commandments. It's God's word, it's his commandments that give shape and substance to our love. Can you see that? You want to know how to love, then keep God's commandments. Love to God is not a feeling that we simply express in words. I love you, Lord, while I turned a blind eye to this, that and the other, excusing myself. No, it's not those things. It's the habitual practice of keeping God's commandments. The love is a choice of the will. It's the first thing I want you to notice about what I'm calling unburdened obedience. It's very evident link with love. The obedience gives us the shape and the substance of the love. The second thing about this unburdened obedience is this, just to remind you that it is the second test. We first came across it in chapter 2 and verse 3, where John wrote, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now I think this is very important for us as Christians living today. Keeping the commandments is clearly central to the life of someone who is a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we'd have to say that it seems to be very much out of fashion in even Bible teaching today. Yet even Peter describes the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ as obedient children. It's that important. It's the second test. John has already made it very plain to us. It's not about perfection. If we say that we haven't sinned, we lie. So it's not about perfection, but the believers do keep God's commandments, and we'll just mention what that means. The word keep means to guard, to preserve, to maintain. Here is something precious that the believer seeks to guard, having recognized how precious they are. Now, the believer doesn't keep these commandments to earn their salvation. If I keep the commandments, perhaps God will save me. No, it's because we've been saved that we seek to live in obedience. Neither do we put into practice what some have called a legal obedience through gritted teeth. And we all know what that means. John is speaking about an obedience which regards the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ as precious, and as the main habit of our lives, follows them. It's the direction of our lives. Of course we fail. That habit is broken from time to time as we fall and fail. But it is now the habit of our lives. You could describe this obedience as an obedience whose spirit says, teach me more about what God requires, about how I can live a life to please him. What does it mean in practice to live a life of love? Please show me, Lord, I want to please you. And he has shown us here in his word. This is the substance and shape of our love. The obedience is not perfect. John's already said that. The obedience is a gracious obedience which believes that all our defects have been fully paid for in our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, because we've been saved, we have a desire and a determination to keep them as part of a consistent devotion to Christ. I don't want to lust. I don't want to commit idolatry. I don't want to take your name in vain. I don't want to steal. But of course, from time to time, we fail. We follow them very imperfectly. Yet the desire is there because we've come to love. Because we've been born again. Any great care in this sentence, but we could say an obedience that is an attitude of spirit rather than act of letter or law, though we had to put them into practice. It's that habit. It's that pattern. One commentator has said we don't keep them perfectly, we keep them characteristically now. It's the characteristic of our lives that we keep the commandments of God. So faith produces, number one, love. Number two, it produces an unburdened obedience. Number one, we've seen that that's linked with love. Number two, we've seen that it is the second test. But thirdly, I want you to notice that word, or those two words in the English, not burdensome. And his commandments are not burdensome. What a wonderful sentence that is. His commandments are not burdensome. Now that's strange, because when we hear commandments from anywhere in life, well, our sinful nature, our first response is normally to groan. We tend to groan, don't we, at any commandment, however small it is. Think about the unbeliever first this evening. They believe that there's great freedom in being able to do what you want to do. And they look at us and they say, you poor Christians, oh, you're so restricted in your lives. What a burden it must be to you. And the great sorrow is that there are some professing Christians who can be so worldly they almost agree with that assessment of the world upon them. God's commands to the world are a burden, and they are an irritation sometimes to our self-expression. But remember what is true about the unbelieving life. It's the unbelieving life which is slavery to sin. It's the unbelieving life which is slavery to harm. It's the unbelieving life which is dishonouring to God. When Paul speaks about the Roman Christians being converted, he says, though you were slaves to sin. That was true of them. That was their lives. Oh, we had great freedom. Paul says, rubbish. This is true of you. Before you were a Christian, you were a slave to sin. Yet, he says, because these people are converted, you obeyed from the heart. An obedience from the heart and of the mind and of the will. The commandments of God are not burdensome, John says. Christ says, take my yoke, for it is easy. And there we have a picture of the ox, don't we, and being yoked together with someone who says, take my yoke, for this is easy. Learn of me. And there the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking particularly in relation to the Pharisaical commands and rules which pressed down and burdened the people. A weight pressing down on them. You must do this, you must do that. And what John is saying here is that these commands are not a weight pressing down on us. Someone has described them in these ways. I find this very, very helpful. Listen to this statement. The commands of God are no more burdensome than wings on a bird. What do you mean by that? The commands of God are no more burdensome than wings on a bird. You ever see a little bird sitting there complaining, oh, the heaviness of my wings. What do they use their wings for? Well, wings are the means by which they live in freedom and fulfillment. And the commands for a Christian are the means by which we live in freedom and fulfillment as God intended. Once the commands of God stood towering over us as prohibitions, you shall not steal. And now that we've been saved in the new covenant as new creatures, now it's the enablement, you shall not steal, because you've been changed. The glory of the new covenant is precisely the implanting of an inner love for God which prompts obedience. Such that his commands are the wings by which we have a freedom to live to please God in fulfillment as he intended. So easy for us to feel warmly towards God while we excuse disobedience. But his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, of course, it's a battle, it's spirit against the flesh. It is the fight of faith. But in the fight of faith, we're to recognise and hold on to the truths that his commands are for our good. His commands are for our benefit. His commands are designed for our best. His commands are designed for our needs. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Remember David's delight in the law of God in Psalm 119? How he delights in it? How he says the word of God is a joy to him. Well, we have an echo of that, don't we, in our own hearts as believers, as new creatures. And yet we know there's a pull the other way. There's a law which is at work in the members of our body. It's a fight of faith. But the commandments of God are not burdensome. Imagine going out shopping with a friend that you love, and imagine just for the scene that you two love shopping, and you spend the whole day with them, your friend, and they only give you three commands during the whole day. And one is, oh, pop into Marks and Spencer's with me, will you? And the second one is, when you get home, give me a hand with these bags, will you? And the third one is, pop the kettle on while I put these away, please. There's three commands. Pop into Marks and Spencer's, pop the kettle on, give me a hand with these three bags. Well, how do you respond to those three commands? Do you know, I went out with them and they told me to do three things. Is that how we respond? Well, if the friend was someone with whom he had a love, they wouldn't be burdensome, would they? We'd be pleased to do those things for a friend. And we're to be pleased to keep the commandments for our living God. Yes, it's a fight of faith. Our response at times to these commandments shows us our indwelling sin, but we are pleased to obey, aren't we? We are pleased to do the right thing for God. I mean, it is a battle. It is the fight of faith. But it is our habit, isn't it, to keep the commandments, the wings of a bird, helping us to fly as we are reaching the fulfillment that God intended for us. Two things that faith produces. One is love. The other is an unburdened obedience. It's 7 o'clock and it's warm, so we'll leave the third one till next week. We'll leave the third one till next week. But I want you to read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 for next week. And what's the other thing that faith produces? And we'll see next week that it actually produces overcoming. It produces overcoming. John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If I asked you this evening, Christian brother and sister, are you forgiven? You'd say yes. And I might say to you, well, how do you know you're forgiven? You say, because I believe the Lord Jesus Christ. If I said to you this evening, are you an overcomer? You might say, well, I'm not sure yet. I'm not sure yet. And yet John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. Faith is in certain non-negotiable truths. Faith is the evidence of nothing less than a glorious supernatural new birth by the merciful hand of God. Faith produces love and delightful obedience, and as we'll see next week, faith produces victory. And for those of you who like going to JGB Sports and always asking your mum and dad for the most expensive trainers, the Nike trainers, well, the word Nike comes out of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. And we'll hear more of Nike next week when we look at the victory which is ours who have overcome this world.